Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is the word of the Lord.
Why don't I pray again as we turn to God's word. Heavenly Father and Sovereign Lord, we praise you for your goodness and your power. We pray that by your Holy Spirit you would speak to us today through your word for the glory of your Son Jesus and for our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as I say, we're starting a new series this evening on the topic of guidance, making decisions, and so on. Everyone has to make decisions. I don't know what decisions you're facing in your lives at the moment. Actually, hundreds of the decisions that we make every day, I guess we do without even thinking about it. And perhaps they don't even feel like decisions. Before I've even sort of woken up properly, I have decided on some of the less hole-ridden socks from the drawer. I've decided on a cleanish shirt and so on. I hope this is acceptable to you today. A bunch of decisions we make that just sort of pass us by.
And we don't even think about. Other decisions cost us an enormous amount in terms of energy and sort of emotional time, emotional energy and so on. And the ones that we think are going to affect the overall course of our life the most, I guess. What A-levels to take, what job to do, where to live, where to send the kids to school. We're dealing with decisions about parents as they get older, that sort of thing. Whether to marry, if so, whom. We instinctively feel that being a Christian ought to give us some advantage when it comes to making decisions. And perhaps you haven't yet committed to following Jesus, but this is surely one of the plus points of being a Christian. Shouldn't the fact that God has a will for my life, and he does, shouldn't that take a lot of the stress out of decision-making somehow? And we sort of feel like it ought to. And yet for many Christians, adding God's will into the whole decision-making process actually seems to make things more stressful rather than less. And partly that's because we feel we ought to be able to sort of find out what God's will is for our lives, and yet perhaps we're not totally clear on how we're supposed to do that. God doesn't, he just doesn't seem to sort of speak with very much clarity on what job I should do or where I should live or that kind of thing. And partly, I guess, we find making decisions as Christians stressful just because sort of the stakes have been raised. Now I am not only worried about kind of making a bad decision, now I'm worried about missing God's will for my life. That sounds a lot more serious. I want to share personally, as we begin this series, as I've been digging into this topic, I have found what I think the Bible is saying wonderfully liberating. Challenging in some ways, but actually wonderfully liberating. It really is an advantage when it comes to making decisions to know the God who has a will for our lives. And I'm praying that some here would experience, I guess, that challenge, but also that kind of liberation over the coming weeks. The Bible talks about God's will in two different ways, and that's going to be important as we go on. And we're going to call them God's sovereign will, and that's what we're looking at this evening, and God's moral will. That's maybe not the best title, but it's what people often call it. Next week, we're going to think about God's moral will. The third session On the third week, we're going to think about making decisions in the light of those two senses of God's will. The fourth week, we're going to look at one passage of the Bible where we see the sort of thing that Bible authors pray for people when it comes to knowing God's will for our lives. So these first 3 weeks, we're going to be doing kind of topical talks. We had Psalm 23 read, but we're going to be kind of all over the Bible. That'll be true for the next couple of weeks as well. Fourth week will be in just one passage from Ephesians. Fourth week, that talk will be a bit shorter. These are going to be longish talks, not much else in the service, but a longish talk 3 weeks in a row. A bit of time for discussion with the people around you at the end of this week, if you're up for that. If not, you can talk about the football or just sit quiet and listen to others. Fourth week, because the talk will be a bit shorter, we'll have time for a question time. So if this raises questions, be storing up questions over the next 3 weeks. Jot them down. In fact, you could email them through, so I've got some time to think about them if you like. But fourth week, if you'd like to ask some questions, we'll have a bit of a chat. This week, we're going to see one big thing. It's the heading at the top of these handouts. If you haven't been given a handout, I think we've got a couple of spares. Everyone got one of these? It's quite useful. It's quite a lots of headings this week. Three pages of headings to deal with. Okay, so here's the big thing at the top of your handouts. Just one big fact. This is the place to start when it comes to thinking about God's guidance. Whatever else you say about guidance, whatever else you say about making decisions and so on, here's the thing you need to know. God is achieving his sovereign will in our lives. God is guiding you through life. Whatever else we say about it, however he does that, the truth is God is guiding us through life. God is achieving his sovereign will in our lives. And really, I just want to say that in a number of different ways over the rest of this evening. If you are a Christian, God has a good plan for your life, and he is achieving it. And I think if we could just learn to truly and deeply believe that one big truth, I think a lot of us would find a great burden lifted from us, especially when it comes to making difficult decisions. Eight truths about God's sovereign will for my life. Three very brief responses. First of all, God's sovereign will for my life is unstoppable. I mean, actually, that is just what we mean by sovereign. It will happen. So Psalm 23 is a promise that God guides his people through life, like a shepherd guides his sheep. I'm going to read the whole thing again. As I read, listen out for any sort of terms and conditions that you have to keep, any kind of ifs, any small print, any caveats. Let me read to you Psalm 23. I'm a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I don't think there's any conditions in there that I have to meet for those promises to be true. I don't think there's any commands in there. I don't think there's a caveat to that promise. There is no suggestion that this promise is true only for particularly spiritually discerning sheep. Psalm 23 is an unqualified promise, a cast iron guarantee for every believer that God is guiding me through life. Verse 6, surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Someone has said, for the believer, guidance is a promise, not a problem. God has a plan for my life, and I cannot miss it. Actually, to think that I can miss God's plan for my life is to underestimate the sovereign power of the one true God. Isaiah 46, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. Nothing can thwart the sovereign will of the God of the Bible. There are no unforeseen circumstances for the God who knows all things. No factors beyond the control of the God who created all things. No unprovoked invasions, no economic crises, no pandemics that he did not see coming. Not even my own lack of spiritual discernment, or my foolishness, or even my wickedness, can knock God's plans off course. I don't know if you ever thought this. I have sometimes thought I've made the wrong decision. Oh no, I have sort of fallen out of God's plan for my life. Have you ever thought what an arrogant thing to think that is? Who do you think you are, Boone, that you could overturn God's sovereign plan for the universe? No, God's sovereign will for my life is unstoppable. Second, God's sovereign will for my life is to bring himself glory. Psalm 23, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. We're going to talk a lot in these sessions about God's plans for my life. How I can know what I ought to do in my decision-making and so on. That's right. We need to think about those things. But sort of before we get to those things, we need to acknowledge that I am not at the center of the universe. You have probably never thought that I was at the center of the universe, but you might have thought that you were at the center of the universe. That is a tendency that we all have. Actually, all of us struggle with this humbling truth. Being a Christian means undergoing a sort of Copernican revolution. You know that moment when people stop talking about the Earth being at the center of the whole universe and started talking about the Earth going around the sun instead. A Christian is someone who has acknowledged that I am not at the center of the universe. God is. I kind of orbit him. Isaiah 42, I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other. And actually, we'll see in a moment that what is good for God's glory is actually for the good of his people too. It's not a zero-sum game. As though the more glory God gets, sort of the worse it is for me. It's actually win-win. The more glory God gets, the better it is for those who are his people. Because I was made for him. But out of the two things, there is a priority to God's glory. He leads me in paths of righteousness, ultimately, for his name's sake. So that the world would look at the Lord and be impressed. This doesn't kind of solve everything you need to know about how to make good decisions, but I do think that I would have fewer struggles with God's plan for my life if I cared a bit more about God's glory and a bit less about mine. God has planned every detail of the universe, every beat of a gnat's wings, and every triumph and disaster in my life for the promotion of his glory. And since he is God and I am not, that is just the way that it should be. God's sovereign will for my life is to bring himself glory. And third, God's sovereign will for my life is for my personal good. As I said, God's glory is aligned with my good if I am trusting him. God's sovereignty is sometimes called his providence because he uses his immense power to provide what his much-loved people need. And that is one of the wonderful truths of Psalm 23. You cannot miss God's personal, loving provision for his people. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. BibleGateway.com recently ranked Jeremiah 29:11 as the second most popular Bible verse of the year after John 3:16. I don't exactly know what that means, but I do know why it's a popular verse. And you might think we're taking it out of context. I've thought pretty hard about this. I think, given the context, this is a reasonable thing that you can apply directly to every Christian here today. God says this to you. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. No wonder that's a popular verse, right? God has a plan for my life that includes every detail, from where I will live, with whom, and for how long, down to what I'm going to have for breakfast on a Thursday morning 6 weeks from now. And it is a plan for my personal good, on God's definition of good. It is a plan for my welfare and not for my evil, on God's definitions of welfare and evil, prosperity and harm, as other translations say. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the Lord is your shepherd, and that therefore, whether you feel like this is the case or not, the truth is, you lack nothing. You shall not want. I think it would bring life-changing comfort to truly, deeply believe that God's sovereign will is for my personal good. It doesn't deal with all our problems, but it's enough help. And of course, we won't believe that for very long without a fairly nuanced understanding of what God means by good. We say it's for our good. What do we mean by good? Well, fourth, God's sovereign will for my life includes my suffering. So when we say that God has a plan to prosper me, a plan for my welfare, and we don't mean that in a superficial way. I met a chap recently who'd become a Christian. He said, I thought, this is an exact quote, I thought that when I became a Christian, it would be all rose petals and puppies licking my face. I love Dwayne. And I've quickly discovered that that's not the case. No, that is correct. Jeremiah 29:11 is not a promise of rose petals and puppies licking your face. And when he says plans to prosper us, he certainly doesn't mean plans to prosper us financially, which is how lots of people have sadly taught that verse to be. Some of us may face profound and painful suffering in our lives. All of us have burdens to bear. Certainly none of us are promised financial prosperity. Actually, Psalm 23, of course, is a passage that Christians often turn to precisely when life is hard. If I visit a Christian family facing bereavement, that is often a passage that I would go to. It's a promise that God is lovingly guiding his people, both when we've just got a new job and that relationship is flourishing, and it's a promise that God is lovingly guiding us when the job's become a drag and the relationship has gone south. And the psalm doesn't promise that I can avoid hardship. It is a promise that God is with me in the midst of hardship, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. I think many of us, either explicitly or sort of somewhere at the back of our minds, and we sort of feel sure that God's plan for our lives must be for us to be happy. And perfect happiness is God's ultimate intention for his people. Adam and Eve experienced perfect happiness in the Garden of Eden for all of about two pages before they invited sin into the world. And we will one day experience perfect happiness in the new creation forever. And even now, God gives most of us plenty of tasters of happiness to keep us going until we get to eternal joy, the sort of breadsticks before the meal arrives. But in this world, God has bigger and better plans for me than straightforward happiness all of the time. I'll see some more on that in a sec. If I think that God's will is for me to be sort of straightforwardly happy, then any suffering I face might make me fear that I have missed out on God's will for my life. And that will actually add to my unhappiness. But listen to the Apostle Peter writing to some suffering Christians. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Verse 19, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Shouldn't be a surprise, says Peter, that those who follow a suffering Christ suffer. Peter's readers are suffering precisely because of their obedience to Christ. Perhaps they've invited a friend to a guest event at church, and that friend took it badly and has been kind of standoffish ever since. And if they thought that God's will for their life was for them to be straightforwardly happy all the time and never spoil a friendship, I guess they would stop inviting friends to church. But Peter says, no, you're suffering according to God's will. So entrust yourselves to your faithful Creator and continue to do good. Do just what you've been doing. God's sovereign will for my life includes my suffering. It's clearly true, as here, of suffering that results from obedience to Jesus. But it is true, too, of suffering that results simply from living in a world spoiled by sin. That cancer diagnosis that comes out of nowhere, it lies within God's sovereign will for my life, not outside of it. Shockingly, we'll say some more about this next week, it is true even of suffering that is the direct result of my own sin. The poverty that results from my gambling habit or whatever it is. It lies inside God's sovereign will for my life, not outside of it. We'll see in a moment that my sin lies inside God's sovereign will. And therefore, so does any suffering that results from it. When God allows believers to live with the consequences of their sin, that is not him punishing them. Jesus has taken all the punishment that my sin deserves. When God allows believers to live with the consequences of their sin, he does it because he loves them. He will somehow use that suffering to do me good. God's good and sovereign will for my life includes my suffering. All my suffering. Because extraordinarily, fifth, God's sovereign will for my life includes my sin. This is a difficult truth to get our heads around, and we will come back to it in the next session, and when we'll distinguish between God's moral will, which is utterly opposed to my sin, and his sovereign will we're talking this evening about, which includes my sin. Do you know the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis? Joseph's brothers sell him into slavery in Egypt, and he becomes Pharaoh's kind of famine czar, I think you'd call it today. He's spectacularly successful in saving lives. So good, they write a musical about him. When he meets up with his brothers again, he summarizes the events of his life like this. He says to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." So you can see there is one act with two intentions lying behind it. Two different intentions lie behind the very same act of Joseph being sold into slavery. The brother's intention was wicked and sinful. You intended evil against me. But God's intention was good. God meant it, God intended it, the very same act, for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So God's good plan included the brothers' wicked sin. And God is not polluted by their sin, because his intention was all good. And the brothers are not excused by God's sovereignty, because their intention was all bad. And that's not a one-off. Time and time again in the Bible, we see God bringing about his good plans, not just sort of despite, but through people's sin. It's never an excuse for sin. As I sort of look forward in time to a decision I'm about to make, it's never legitimate to say, well, I know it would be wrong to, you know, steal this policeman's helmet or whatever, but if I do it, it will turn out to have been part of God's sovereign will, so it's okay. No, it's not. It's a terrible thing to do. Leave him alone. But as I look back in time at decisions I have made, I think it means I must repent of some of the things I have done, but I need not regret my bad decisions. There is much for every one of us to repent of. We do that in confident assurance that if we're trusting Jesus' death in our place, then he has taken all the punishment that we deserve. There is not one drop of God's anger left for us to drink. We must repent. I think we can say that the Christian need not go through life sort of burdened by regret for the past. Perhaps it slightly means what you mean by regret. It's obviously true that we'll look back at decisions we have made and think, had I made the opposite decision, that was the wrong decision. And had I made the opposite one, things would very likely have turned out different and, humanly speaking, better. If by regret you mean that sort of objective assessment of your decision as having been the wrong thing to do, fair enough, you can regret like that. But I do think if even those bad decisions were part of God's eternal plan to bring himself glory and to do me ultimate good, I think God does not want us to go through life constantly burdened by them. There is a sense in which we are never experiencing God's second best. There is a sense in which we are sort of never on his plan B for our lives. In terms of God's sovereign will for my life, he has only one, and he is achieving it, and therefore we are on it. It is the one that has happened, and it is a good one, ultimately. Even my sin has not placed me outside God's sovereign good plan for my life. He saw each of my sins coming. And from all eternity, his intention behind every one of my decisions, even when my intention was evil, his intention behind every one of those was to bring himself glory and me good. And so I certainly repent of my sin. But I try not to regret the path that my life has taken, even when, humanly speaking, it's not always been a very sensible one. God's sovereign will for my life includes my sin. Sixth, very briefly, this could be a whole session on its own, really, but very briefly, God's sovereign will for my life includes the work of Satan. The book of Job shows us that even the work of Satan lies inside God's good plan for my life and not outside it. Satan has to ask God's permission before he touches Job, and then he can only do so within the limits that God prescribes. So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that Job has is in your hand, only against him do not stretch out your hand." And Satan doesn't. And then later the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life." Satan isn't a rival to God on some kind of a level with him, as though he might be a threat to God's ability to carry out his plans. Satan is just another part of God's creation. He lies under the sovereign power of God. Well, if God's good plan for my life is not to make me straightforwardly happy all the time now, if God's sovereign plan for my life includes my suffering, includes my sin, includes even the work of Satan in my life, well, what is God trying to achieve? Seventh, God's sovereign will for my life is for me to share Jesus' glory. Here's the end goal of God's good plan for my life. Psalm 23, verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's a picture of sitting down to feast and to dwell for all eternity in the loving presence of the Lord, our good shepherd. And that's what God had intended for humanity from the very beginning, isn't it? Romans chapter 8 talks of the suffering of Christians, and it says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." And for Christians, God takes every part of our lives, our circumstances. Oh, missed one. There we go. God takes every part of our lives, our circumstances, our obedience, our disobedience, our joys, our suffering. He works it all together for our good if we are those who love him. And what is that good? Paul says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." God's plan for his people, the goal to which he is sovereignly working all things together in our lives, it's not to make us straightforwardly happy now. It is to make us like Jesus. And both like Jesus in increasingly Christ-like character now. And I think here, more importantly, like Jesus in glory in the end. I mean, in fact, of course, that is going to make us happy. But it's a happiness that lies on the far side of holiness. Aim for happiness now, and you will never really grasp it. Aim for holiness, and you'll get true happiness thrown in. But it won't be a straightforward kind of happiness right now. Because as verse 17 says, we are fellow heirs, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Fellow heirs with Christ. God's good plan for my life, the plan he is sovereignly achieving, through all my decisions, good, bad, and indifferent, through all my circumstances, good, bad, and indifferent, that plan is to make me like Jesus, sharing in his sufferings now, in order that I might share in his glory, and dwelling in the house of the Lord forever, as one of Jesus' many brothers and sisters. Eighth, last, before three brief ways to respond, God's sovereign will for my life is secret. Or to be more precise, it is only revealed as it occurs. I know that God's sovereign plan for my life is unstoppable, that it'll bring God glory, that it's my personal good, that it includes my suffering and even my sin and the work of Satan, that it ends with me sharing in Jesus' glory. It's all well and good, but what is the plan now? And where does God want me to live? Who does he want me to marry? What job does he want me to take? God has a good plan for every detail of my life, but he does not tell me what it is in advance. I'm looking back, I can know what his sovereign plan was, because it's whatever actually happened. Even then, I don't really expect to understand the significance of very much of that. This is Ecclesiastes chapter 3. God has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Or Ecclesiastes 11. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. In case you think that's just the Old Testament, well, James chapter 4 says this, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. Instead, you ought to say, if Lord wills, we'll live and do this or that." And the Bible's not criticizing making plans. It isn't even criticizing making money. We're right to make plans. You've got to make plans. And we are wrong to claim that our plans are God's plans. He hasn't told us his plans. In passing, when people claim some insight into God's plans for my future, as they do from time to time, I do a little translation in my head. So they might say, "God has said to me, I think it is God's plan for you to move to Kazakhstan or something." I say, "Well, thank you very much for saying that. Thank you for your interest in my life. Thank you for trying to recruit me for PI or whatever brought that about." But in my head, I translate their words into, "Have you considered moving to Kazakhstan?" And then I'll consider that possibility seriously, because it might be a fantastic plan. It might be a terrible plan. Either way, the point is, it's probably better not to speak as though it is God's plan. God has a good plan for my life, but he hasn't told me in advance what it is. And he hasn't told you either. The details of God's sovereign will for my life are secret until they happen. And so when it comes to decision-making, which is what you thought we were going to talk about, God's secret sovereign will is not so much help as you might think it is. We need to consider a second sense in which the Bible talks of God's will, his revealed moral will. Deuteronomy 29:29 says this, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." I'm going to think some more about those revealed things next week. But from what we've seen so far, so what? Three very brief responses to what God's word says about his sovereign will. And then you can have a quick chat, and then we'll sing again to close. First response, I guess, praise God, right? Praise God for his goodness and for his power. I hope I've given you a picture of a powerful God and a God who uses his power for our good. We have a wonderful God who deserves all of our praise. Praise God for his goodness and his power. And second, I've already said this, but just to sort of pick it out, I think this is right. Repent, but don't regret the past. As we look back on our lives, we are to repent of our sin, but given that we're truly and completely forgiven, I think we do our best to sort of move on, knowing that in one sense, the place we find ourselves in, however we got there, is precisely where God always intended us to be right now, in his good and sovereign will. Third, trust and pray about the future. Guidance is a promise, not a problem. And the correct response to God's promises is to trust them. God says he has a good plan for our lives, and we need to entrust ourselves to our loving shepherd. And the first expression of trust is prayer. So let me pray now, and then you can have a couple of minutes to chat. Our glorious and sovereign God, our kind and loving shepherd, we praise you for your goodness and power. We're so sorry for our failure to obey you very often in our lives. We thank you for the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all our sin. Please, in your sovereign will, make us increasingly like the Lord Jesus in our character now, and get us all the way through to eternity to dwell with you. For your glory and our good, we pray. Amen.